And we continue our series that we started not long ago through the book of James, a series that I've titled Live Strong. And I've chose that title for different reasons. The main reason is because James uses strong and plain language to teach us to live as strong Christians. James writes his book to scattered Jewish believers, as we find out in the opening passages here. And he's writing to them in a day and age when the church was very, very young. And these new believers are struggling in their new faith because they are facing persecution. Sometimes we take it for granted just exactly how easy we have it in this day in society of ours. Even as evil as our society has become, we still take it for granted sometimes how easy it is to live for the Lord. Here we are gathering in a building, climate control, electric lights, you know, and we're not in danger. Our lives are not under threat. As far as I know, none of you are facing possible unemployment because of your faith in Christ. Maybe you are. I don't know of it. But we have it good. Amen. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a blessing we should be grateful for. But it hasn't always been that way in church history, and it isn't always that way even in the world today with some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And James is writing to folks who struggle. And he's writing to the church in its infancy. In fact, many scholars believe, and I believe it's a pretty good guess, that this is probably the first Christian epistle written. The book opens with a command that is impossible to obey apart from the grace of God. Look what he says there in James chapter number 1, there in verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Rejoice no matter the problem you face. Look at all your problems and see them as opportunities and rejoice in that. And that's tough. That's difficult, isn't it? And apart from the grace of God, it is an impossible thing to do. Because we in our flesh don't like struggle. We want to get through the struggle. We want to conquer it. We want to make it over. We want lives that are easy. That's not always the case. And some folks can make it through and face happier times and easier times, but others always have a struggle about them and always face difficulty. And no matter where you are in life, whatever comes to your life, you are to rejoice in that whatever season of suffering you may be called to, God is in that teaching you patience. And by patience, we don't mean the ability to wait in line for long periods or the ability to go fishing until that fish bites the bait and takes the bobber under the water. But this patience means endurance, a persevering, a going on when it seems as though the best thing to do would be to quit. It's an endurance. It's a persevering grace that we pray for. So the book opens with a command to count it all joy when we are facing struggles, because those struggles teach us endurance. And James is saying, and he's applying it spiritually to the church, the same thing that your dad often said to you growing up when you had to eat something you didn't like, or you had to do something you didn't enjoy, or you had to learn something that you didn't find entertaining. What did dad always say, or maybe mom? Do it because it builds what? Character. That's right. It builds character. You need that endurance, that character building grace of learning to do the hard thing and doing the hard thing when it seems like it would just be so much more fun to choose the easier option. In a similar vein, James is saying, when these hard times come, count it all joy, because in these hard times, God is teaching us patience. We are learning endurance, and that's what we need in the Christian life, endurance. So James then segues into a brief discussion about wisdom, and he's not diverting from the topic at hand, but rather he is showing us that wisdom is needed in this call to count it all joy when we suffer. I mean, when you look at problems coming your way and you're to rejoice in that, brothers and sisters, that takes wisdom. And it takes wisdom to react to those situations in a God-exalting way, in a Christ-centered way. It takes wisdom to come through those, learning endurance. And so James teaches us about wisdom and how to get it and who can have it. And I'm glad that it's available for all. Amen. We need wisdom when we face temptations and trials. And now James is in verses 9 through 11. As we read earlier, he gives us examples of this kind of thing he's encouraging us to do. He tells us to count it all joy. He tells us that we need wisdom to count it all joy when we face trials and temptations. And so now, thankfully, he gives us examples. I love the teachers that would give examples, don't you? I'm glad one of my favorite teachers I had in school was an algebra teacher who would not just teach the concepts, but show us how it's done very methodically and very patiently. She would give us examples. And I always appreciate when we're told something and we're, you know, given the information, but then also we're shown exactly what that looks like in real life. And James does that now in verses 9 through 11. When we are to count it all joy, when we face different struggles, what does that look like? And he uses two very common situations in life. You have the situation of those who are poor, and you have the situation of those who are rich. And James lives in a day and age when you had those very different demographics in one church. Now, we live in modern day America. Most of us are middle class. In fact, even the poor in our country, yes, they struggle. Yes, there is poverty in this country. But even what we consider poor is, in terms of other nations, actually pretty well off. You know, our poor have cell phones and food and transportation. I lived in one of the poorest neighborhoods in America, and everybody drove a nicer car than I had, you know. And so, you know, our poor, yes, I'm not discounting that the reality of poverty in our country. But nevertheless, we have it pretty good compared to the rest of the world. In James's day, there was this great separation between those who were very wealthy and those who were not. You had those who had homes and could afford things like servants, and then you had the servants. And there was not this middle class in the church as we know it today. So James is writing not just about the rich and the poor as way of an example, because this is the very real place the church was in. You had the rich and you had the poor. So he writes to them and he uses them in their lives as an example. And he teaches us through these words what living a godly and wise life looks like. And if we have godly wisdom, we will view our lives and the events of those through a theological lens. And we will focus not simply on the here and now, but we will focus on the work that God is doing in us here and now, and also for eternity. So we're going to do something I rarely ever do. Instead of a 3 or 4 point sermon, I have 2 points tonight and then I'll be done. So, yes, rejoice. Count it all joy. 2 points and then I'll be done. The first point is this, that we learn a wise view of poverty. A wise view of poverty. The word that James uses is low degree. Low degree. Look what he says there in verse number 9. Here is an example of facing life in with godly wisdom and rejoicing and counting it all joy when you face diverse temptations. What does that mean? It means this. Let the brother of low degree, what? Rejoice in that he is exalted. Wow. First of all, I say wow to rejoice. And then secondly, I say wow to the fact that he says they're exalted. Now, imagine if he's, you know, somebody is reading this in church for the first time to a church filled with those who some of them are very rich and the rest are very poor. And he says to these that are very poor, rejoice in that you are exalted. I wonder how many sort of tilted their head sideways and went, well, what do you mean? What do you mean by exalted? I don't feel exalted at all. And that's a good question. How is it true that these who are in Christ and yet in poverty, how is it that they are exalted? I'm reminded of what the Savior spoke in Luke chapter 6. And really, in the Sermon on the Mount also, this was sort of the summation of Christ's message as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now. What? How is it a blessing to be hungry now? He says, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company. That means kick you out. and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day. He goes on, the Savior says, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great. Where? In heaven, you see. In heaven. So this hungering now, the filling we understand is coming someday. This weeping now, that joy that we shall feel instead of weeping is coming someday. And though men hate you now, understand that there is a day coming when there will be no more hatred, no more persecution, no more reproaching. Then the Savior switches gears in verse 24 of Luke 6, and he says, woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. In other words, if you're living for your riches and you have it, guess what? That's all you have. That's it. It truly is your best life now. And what poverty that is to only have a lot of money. To only have hope and a checking account and a retirement fund. And your hope and your life goes no further than that. What true poverty that is. Woe unto you that are rich, for ye shall receive, you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full. And the imagery there is those who live for self now, those who consume now, those who want to fill every need and chase after every pleasure now, for there's coming a day when you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The Savior isn't saying that it's wrong to have a full belly. He isn't saying that it's immoral to laugh. What he's talking about here is obviously a spiritual reality, when that those who live for the now and pleasure now and fun now to the detriment of their spiritual well-being, who never learn to abase themselves in the sight of God, that their good times now are truly as good as it will ever be, because it's only going to get worse unless they repent and turn away from their self-centered lives and come to know the Lord. What is this wise view of poverty? How can it be true that these who are poor are exalted? Here's how. The poor brother knows that his wealth is eternal. He has the assurance to know that what is truly worthwhile is what cannot be lost or stolen. The stock market could crash, the dollar could evaporate, and he still has it all awaiting him in heaven. See, the poor brother knows that his wealth is eternal, and he is able, through wisdom, to live in that continual reminder that his best life is not now, but his best life is in the hereafter. There's an exalted status to that, you see. There is a blessing in living life with the confidence and the assurance to know that heaven awaits you, that God is your Father, and that Christ is your brother, and you are joint heirs with Him. And all that you have, all of your true wealth, can never be lost or stolen or diminished, but can only be held for you and grow by the grace of God. Amen. The hungry brother can rejoice that the gnawing pain in his stomach is his constant reminder that only God can truly satisfy. And He does, and He will. Amen. And I want you to notice that James, which is very contrary to how many preachers approach the subject today, James doesn't then tell everyone, look, you who are poor, I'm going to teach you how to become rich. You know, apply these 10 biblical principles for financial wealth. Now, I'm not against, you know, those courses that teach financial responsibility. Most of it's just plain old good biblical common sense. But James is not endeavoring to teach the poor how to become rich, but he wants them to see that in Christ they already are. They already are rich. A wise view of poverty. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ can look at the diverse temptation that they have, which is their poverty, and they can count it all joy that there is in that life of low degree, as James calls it, an exalted status, in the sense that they can live every day knowing that what really matters is laid up for them in heaven. That true wealth and true riches is not in gold and silver, but in the riches of Christ laid up for us in store in heaven. I'm reminded also of what the Savior said in Matthew 6, where He tells us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. How many of you have had something stolen from you? Isn't that a sick feeling? You have all those mixtures of emotions where you feel dumb because you left it unlocked or left it out in the open. But then you feel angry because somebody took something that didn't belong to them. And then, you have regret. And then all of these, and you finally just end up with this incredible discouragement and a low view of humanity. I'm glad, though, that nobody can steal my salvation. I'm glad that nobody can steal my Christ. Nobody can take the truth and steal it and hide it. Lay up for yourselves, and said Jesus says, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's right. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's a wise view of poverty. You see this life of low degree, not as a curse. There's nothing, contrary to our prosperity preachers that plague the airwaves today, there's nothing inherently wrong with not having money. There's nothing sinful about being poor. In fact, there's a blessing in that, isn't there? James says so very plainly. And that blessing is knowing that your wealth is actually eternal, and that hunger can be a friend to remind you that there is a God that satisfies more than food. A God that satiates eternally, not just like one meal does. That's a wise view of poverty. Secondly, we have a wise view of riches. And here's the thing. It's not about, is it better to be poor or is it better to be rich? Is it sinful to be poor? Is it sinful to be rich? The problem with the rich is not that they are rich. There's nothing inherently evil about money. As I mentioned this morning, having riches is not a condition of sinfulness. The problem with the rich is there is this thing called the human heart. And the human heart is very susceptible to idolatry. And the problem with the rich is with that susceptibility of the human heart to begin to make idols. As Calvin said, I think it was Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. And we take things like money, and we can turn them easily into idols. To put material wealth on a pedestal is a great temptation that the rich must face daily. So James encourages these rich in the church to rejoice in that they are made low. You got to appreciate the play on words here. Rejoice, ye poor, in that you are exalted, and rejoice, ye rich, in that you are made low. How counterintuitive. We would say the opposite, wouldn't it? Rejoice, you who are poor, that you're made down and that you're low, and, there's a blessing there. And you rich, because God has lifted you up. James says the exact opposite. It's the poor that God has lifted up and given a great blessing, and it is the rich who are brought down, and they must very wisely approach God for grace through their riches. There's a danger there. There's a problem there. A trouble that can await those. James encourages these rich in the church to rejoice in that they are made low. The question then I have is, how exactly are they made low? They are made low how? How is it then that rich people are considered low in the view of James's approach to life? Here's why. They are made low in that they are learning patient endurance and strength against temptation to idolatry. Every day they wake up, there is that constant temptation to idolize the riches they have. What a burden. If I may, what a drag even. A very possible spiritual drag day in and day out. They are made low because they live under this great weight of an easy life. For such a life can very quickly turn destructively sinful. In fact, Paul says this very thing in 1 Timothy 6:9. He says to tell them that be rich. He says, they that will be rich, you know, those that have determined that they will chase after material wealth in a sinful way. They that will be rich, he says, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You need proof that what Paul says is true? Just follow up on some of these poor, unfortunate young men who have made millions as professional athletes. Where does all those millions go oftentimes? Into waste and sin and ruins their lives. Follow some of these who have been made crazy rich through winning the lottery, and so many of them waste their substance on riotous living and their own lives and even their souls ensnared and endangered by these riches. Paul says, they that will be rich fall into a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And I love the language Paul uses. If you're wondering what he means, he says they drown men in destruction and perdition. So there is in having riches not an inherent sin, but a possibility and a danger to sin if you're not careful. Amen. They are made low because with their riches, not only has come a great danger to sin, but with their riches has also come great responsibility. Paul says again in 1 Timothy 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So, yes, God, if you have riches and God has blessed you, then you should enjoy that as a blessing from God. You see? Thank God for the fine meal. When you get in your nice car and you turn it on and you hear the purring of that in, you know, thank God that He has afforded these things to you. I get in my minivan and I turn the engine on and I hear the rumbling and the rattling. And I thank God that I can get down the road. Amen. Because there's millions in this world who cannot, and God has blessed me in this way. Look, there is, with our riches, a responsibility. Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world not to trust in their riches, because they can evaporate, can't they? But trust in the living God, who giveth us all things to enjoy. And then he goes on and he says in 1 Timothy 6:18 that these who are rich, charge them to do good, that they be rich not only in money, but that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. What does that mean? It means help. Get out your checkbook and write a check when it's needed. When there is a need that needs filling, when there are people to help, when there is the cause of the gospel to fund, those who are rich in this world need to be ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. That communicate, that's a King James word for share. Not just talk, but share. Willing to share. If God has blessed you with stuff and money, you have a responsibility. Two chainsaws, amen. Share them chainsaws, brother. No. Willing to share the chainsaws. Now, if I may say, it's easy to look in our culture, our society, you know, we're middle class, we live in this zip code. Thank God we don't live in this zip code. Wish we could live in that zip code, but here we are in this zip code, you know. Good old, you know, 63043 or 63114, whatever. And it's easy to sort of compare and decide through our comparative living that we aren't rich. You know, we look at the headlines and the magazine covers and the one percenters, as they call them. We say, we're not rich. We're no Bill Gates. We're no Jeff Bezos. We don't have these millions and billions to throw around. Look, we are still rich. If I can expand your comparison to the rest of the world, we live as kings and queens. We do. And I know that it's easy for me to say that because sometimes we struggle to, you know, rub two pennies together so we can go and buy an extra gallon of milk. I get that there's a struggle even in middle class America. We've all faced that. But we go home to a house on a street in a neighborhood with sewers. You're always good to remind me of these simple things in life that we take for granted. And light poles. Yes. And phone lines and internet access. And all of these other things that we just assume are just a natural part of life. We are rich. And so if I may challenge you to remember the words that Paul tells us, those that are rich, charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they are ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This isn't about buying your way into heaven. This is about showing the fruit of the Spirit in the life that is converted. And converted rich people should know that God is calling them to a life of sharing. You don't have to give all of your money to the poor. I preached this morning and mentioned the rich young ruler who had an idol in his heart of money. And he was thinking, he comes to Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Remember, that wasn't Christ saying that he isn't God. That's Christ setting this young man up for a fall. It's because Christ is going to be showing him his own idolatry. And he gets that by leading him along in this conversation. "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." And then the Savior says, "Follow the Ten Commandments." What are they? Well, you know, he rattles off a few. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. Honor your father and mother. "Oh, all these have I done from my youth." Amen. So what was this man saying? When he calls Jesus good and Jesus says there's none good but God, there is in that young man's heart this thought, "I'm good too. I am." And the Savior sees his heart and he knows it. And so he uses the rest of the conversation to show him that, no, you are not good. And you are not following the law. Because if you follow the law, you will do as the Savior says. You'll love God and you'll love your fellow man. That's obedience to the law wrapped up in 2 points. And when the Savior says, "Well, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to sell all of your goods, give to the poor, and then take up your cross and follow me." Suddenly, maybe he wasn't as good as he thought. He was grieved because he had what? Great possessions. You see, Jesus sorted through the self-righteousness and reached into his heart and said, "I have found the idol." And there it is. And he brings it out and he shows it to him. "Here is your idol." And the disciples were shocked. The Savior said, "It is very difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. Not because not because money is inherently sinful, but because those that are rich have an idol in the way that those who are poor do not necessarily have. And it's so easy to trust in riches instead of the living God. Such an easy sin for the human heart to fall into, to trust in self, to trust in our supply instead of the living God. So there are those who are rich. Again, I remind you, the wise view of riches, James says, is to rejoice in that you are made low, because you have upon you a responsibility that the poor do not have. And that responsibility is to share, to communicate, to distribute, as Paul says. So it's not really about whether or not being poor is more virtuous than being rich. Each condition of life must be met with wisdom. That's the point of the passage. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8 and 9, where the very wise prayer is made, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." Convenience there doesn't mean the QT hot dog that you just pay $1.50 and you get a drink with it and it's already made. But this convenience that the Bible speaks of is appropriateness. Lord, you know what I can handle. Give me what I can handle by your grace. And the Lord knows, doesn't he? He knows. Give me food appropriate for me. Maybe it's not T-bone steak. Maybe it's a hot dog. Maybe it's not, you know, a fine and expensive meal. Maybe it's a very humble, very plain meal. Maybe at times it's no meal. Feed me with food convenient for me. Why? Why does he say this? In Proverbs 30 and verse 9, the writer continues and he says, well, I don't want to be full and I deny thee, right? Which is the temptation of the rich. And say, who is the Lord? I trust in my own strength, my own abilities. Who is the Lord? But neither do I want to be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You see, there is with poverty and riches both a unique set of dangers and temptations for the soul. And wisdom sees that. So let the poor do as James says and rejoice because they are being exalted as they feast on the riches they have in Christ. Let the rich rejoice because they are being brought low and they are learning daily the vanity of earthly possessions. And if I may close by saying this, what's true of riches and what's true of poverty is true of every situation we can face, because James is using examples so that you can fill in the blanks as you need. Let the sick and suffering rejoice in their high standing as they learn to hope more and more in the new body that awaits them. Let the healthy rejoice in their humbling as they must learn to fight off temptations of the flesh and the dangers to the soul that come to healthy and vibrant bodies. Let the lonely rejoice in their enthronement because they have learned to find companionship in the Holy Spirit of God and a belonging and a joining together and with the shepherd of their souls. But let the popular rejoice in their humiliation because they are being taught to fear God more than man, and to follow their Savior instead of following the world. No matter the situation, have wisdom and learn to rejoice no matter the suffering. No matter whether that suffering is obvious or whether it's subtle, learn to rejoice and approach life with the wisdom of God and to see how He is teaching you and building you and molding you into the image of His Son. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. I think it would probably be accurate to say most of us here fall further into the category of the rich. If we look around the world and see the needs of others, that doesn't mean that there aren't the struggles of poverty from time to time, even in our own nation, in our own lives. Whatever your individual situation is, the wisdom of God is needed, isn't it? The wisdom of God is needed. Learn to see what God is teaching. Learn to call out for God's help and provision and grace and strength. Father, help us to see our need, whether it is the humbling of riches that we should rejoice in, or the lifting up of poverty, the exalting of the brother of low degree. Maybe that is our situation. Help us to see your work in it, we pray.